And we'll dive back into Revelation. We are now in chapter 16. And we're looking at the fifth cycle of history in the recapitulated events of the present evil age. And the focus now is going to narrow in on the final judgment of God in the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth. And again, we're in Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to be looking at the first seven verses, which I'll now read. The text says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.' So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" And let's pray for the Lord's blessing on his word this evening. Our Father, we come before you recognizing that your words are pure, and because of this, we love them. Your testimonies are righteous forever, and we ask that you would now grant us understanding that we might live, that we might know what you have for us, that we might understand, that it would draw us closer to you, that we would see our great hope, our salvation, and our deliverance through judgment. And so we ask for your blessing on this time, and we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of your people, that it would change us, that it would move us, and that it would help us and comfort us and give us the strength we need to persevere. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As chapter 15 and verse 1 told us, these seven plagues contained in and poured out in the seven bowls of wrath are the last. These are the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. And what we're seeing here is a look at the end. Instead of a broad kind of perspective of the whole history of the age, instead this history just kind of starts out and narrows down into the focus of what's going to happen at the end, the period in which the present evil age comes to its conclusion. And it's interesting how the book works here, because the next cycle, the one that follows this one in chapter 17 all the way through chapter 19, that cycle is going to focus in on the result of this cycle, which is the fall of Babylon. And then the last cycle that we see in chapters 20 through 22 are going to just briefly review the present age in 10 verses. Spend 10 verses talking about a brief review of the whole age, and then you're going to focus in on the new heavens and the new earth and what it's going to be like to be there and to live in that place. And so you can see what's happening with the whole plot line of the book here. The focus has now moved into the last part of the present age that we're in. The next cycle is going to focus even more narrowly down on the destruction of Babylon, and then the focus is going to turn almost entirely to the new heavens and the new earth. So you see how there's a sense of rising kind of anticipation. There's like a rising climactic plot that's going on in the book that begins with God's judgments in the seals and in the trumpets throughout the entirety of the age. God's work and his wrath has been revealed from heaven, and even now, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we've seen how God's judgment has come down upon sinners and those who persecute his church, even now. And then judgment after judgment comes upon the earth. And then we arrive at chapter 15, and we see again the temple is closed down. No one's allowed to come in. And the time is up. And now it's time to focus in on the judgment of God that's going to be poured out upon the fallen world. And the way this escalates here really portrays this. This is the end of history. God's no longer patient with people. God is no longer receiving anyone into his kingdom. Common grace, we're going to find, has been removed from the earth. The unrepentant sinners of the earth won't even have the blessing of common grace any longer. And those who have persisted in rebellion, those who have persisted in their persecution of the church, will now be judged. And that's the point. And that's the point of this cycle, to be warned that we might warn others, to be warned that we might recognize what we've been rescued from, and to tell others, again, if you don't get right with God now, this is what you will have to deal with later. And this also gives us a motivation. It moves us towards that work of evangelism as we recognize what the world will have to suffer as a result of sin and rebellion. And so tonight, I just want to look at the first three bowls of wrath. And then there's a vindication here of God's justice that comes from the saints and that comes from the angels. And I think that's helpful in understanding how we will respond to these things when we are sitting with God at that time. Go to verse 1, and we'll begin here. This is sort of an introduction. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple, saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And you remember, just previous to this, and it's important to remember this, in the original text, you don't have chapters and verses. This is all just one letter. And so sometimes we divide up these chapters and verses so much that we miss a point. We left off with the temple filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power, no one able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And as I told you last time, that is indicative of God closing off his mercies to the world. There is no longer a place where people can come and repent to the Lord and be rescued. And here, when we hear the voice coming out of the temple, it just affirms that idea or that interpretation. Now God says, he speaks from the temple, go and pour out my wrath upon the earth. And so this is what we hear first. There's a loud voice from the temple. And it's an interesting thing because the very thing that's said here is prophesied beforehand in Isaiah 66, verse 6, which says this, a voice of uproar from the city. And just pause there for a moment. That's speaking of the tumult of the peoples that we've seen throughout Revelation. This idea of the people in an uproar against God. It's really affirmed again in Psalm chapter 2. A voice of uproar from the city. And then it's met, the verse goes on, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies. And so with the people who are loudly persecuting and rebelling against God, going after the church, God responds finally with a loud voice calling for recompense. This is God from his temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And these are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, I want you to remember, as we move through the seven bowls, keep in mind the symbolic nature of the book. Keep in mind its genre. The pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath are not, these are not descriptions of actual physical actions that result in judgments described in these physical ways, right? We don't have all the water being turned to blood. We don't have all the, you know, the malignant sores and things like that. That's not what the text is telling us. We have to stay within that symbolic nature and not try to take these things in a what we might call a literal way, or else we ruin really everything that's happening for us previous and beyond this. This is not what God's trying to do here, speak about some incredible apocalyptic event in which the seas turn to blood and rivers turn to blood and things like that happen. What they are symbolic of is world-devastating judgments of God upon the earth. And I think the symbols are fairly clear if we stay within the book. If we stay within the book and what the book has been teaching us thus far. And what it is, ultimately, is descriptions of the holy wrath of God in his response to sin, his response to rebellion, and, I think most of all, his response to the persecution of the church. And the purpose now is of the total and complete destruction of the earth and those who live in it. The total and complete removal of what we call common grace, the grace of God that is common to everyone, that allows even unbelievers to enjoy economic stability, a quality of life, that allows unbelievers now to walk in this world in sinful rebellion without living through the consequences of their sin in the full sense. I mean, this is something we don't think about a lot. God's grace is being poured out upon the unbelievers of the world in that their sins are not reaping the consequences that they could reap. It's God restraining that. Why? You think about this. Why do not every sexual immoral person come up with a disease like AIDS or HIV? Why does not every single person who commits murder immediately get their due recompense? Why does this all happen the way it does? Is God being unjust? Well, the reality is God is being gracious towards sinners and restraining the consequences of sin, because if he didn't, the world would just be undone in a moment. It wouldn't take any time at all. As we'll see here, when God removes common grace from the earth, the world falls apart in moments. One writer said this: God's wrath is no nightmare of an indiscriminate, uncontrolled, irrational fury, but the wrath of the holy and merciful God, called forth by and directed against men's ungodliness and unrighteousness. So when we think of the wrath of God, it would be terrifying to consider it an uncontrollable fury. It's even more terrifying to consider a well thought out and executed wrath. And you'll see that as we move through the seven bowls. That God's not just blazing down in fire and destruction on everybody. It's systematic in order to bring about the worst kinds of pains and sufferings that we can fathom. And this is the holiness of God responding against sin. Benjamin Warfield said this: without wrath for sin, God would not be a moral being. For every moral being must burn with hot indignation against all wrong that is perceived as such. This is the good and holy and right response of God against sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And then God's mercy is poured forth in that. In that day, they did not die. Not totally. When we see the removal of God's common grace towards sinners, it is terrifying, not because it's uncontrolled rage and fury, but because it's well planned and well executed, that men and women on earth would feel the fullness of the consequences of their sin and of their idolatry. In rebellion, mankind has determined to turn away from God, to put their hope in self, to put their hope in possessions, to put their hope in wealth and standing and all kinds of idols and sinful desires. And now what God does, he comes and he takes those things away. And by doing so, he destroys the only hopes, the only satisfactions, the only joys, the only things that they have in life. He simply removes them, shows them for what they are, and leaves those people there with nothing. And the reason I think that so many people struggle with the idea of the wrath of God is that we lack God's utter and total revulsion of evil. And you'll notice in these bowls of wrath what God does, especially in these first three. He simply comes and takes away the idols and the sinful things that people love. That's primarily what happens here. He just takes them away. Notice verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Judgment comes first for the people who exchange the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man or creature. And what this is a direct punishment of God against God's enemies and those who persecute the church and those who openly worship and serve the beast. Recall that the beast is the world government that claims to bring peace and prosperity and hope to humanity. It is this system that Satan creates in order to give people comfort. Oh, we can take comfort in this. The beast will take care of us. And who can rise against the beast? And who can defeat our beast? This will bring us security, and this will bring us peace, and this will bring us prosperity in life and peace and order in the world. And it was a system designed by Satan, remember, in order that people would worship him. Remember, they create an image of the beast, and the people fall down in front of the beast. And further, we see people take the mark of the beast. And again, the mark of the beast isn't an actual mark. It's not a tattoo. It's not a microchip. It's not any of those things. It's just a public devotion to the system of the beast. It's just saying, I'm devoted to this. This is the, you know, it could be like a pledge of allegiance unto that world system. And when we see the bowl here poured out, the first one poured out is on those who had the mark of the beast. And it becomes on them a loathsome and malignant sore. So you could say, just as they receive a mark of the beast, so also now they receive a mark that is a punishment of God upon them for abandoning God and trading him for idols. Now the question is, are these actual sores? And I don't think so. I don't think these are actual sores that people get on their bodies, just as I don't think the mark of the beast is an actual mark people take on their literal right hand or forehead. I think it's metaphorical for the punishment of idolatry that is this: people being given over to a depraved mind, and people being given over to a depraved mind then go and ruin their bodies with sin. And I think this is the first bowl judgment, because it's poured out at the beginning that our minds, well, not our minds, but their minds would be wrecked by sin, and having been wrecked by sin, they would therefore go and wreck their bodies with sin. When you remove common grace, this is what happens. Right now, God is restraining sin in the world. There comes a time when God stops restraining, and he allows people to go to the full extent of their sin. And Romans 1 is all about this, right? He hands them over to the lusts of their hearts. They exchange what is natural for that which is unnatural. We see this in our world now. They go out and they wreck their bodies in doing so. And in this idea, I kind of think of it like the ads that you see for the people who are hooked on methamphetamines. And they have the sores all over their faces and their bodies. The drug doesn't actually cause the sores, you understand. You don't take the drug and then get a bunch of sores as a result. The sores come from something that happens at a neurological level that causes you to itch everywhere. and you scratch sores into your own flesh. And this is kind of what I think is going on in this malignant sore. God hands them over, just as a methamphetamine addict is handed over to his or her idolatry to that drug. And they tear their bodies apart as a result of being handed over to that sin. And in the same way here, we have this idea of God handing people over because of their idolatry to live out the full consequences of their idolatry, that is a mind that is now wrecked and a body that follows with it. And you see this again in the Exodus themes, right? Pictured for us in Exodus chapter 9. And I should note that most of the bulls, the seven bulls of judgment, have a parallel with the plagues that we see in Egypt. And not an exact parallel and not an exact back and forth, but you can see enough of it there to know what's going on. These seven bulls are telling us, just as God destroyed Egypt with plagues, so God also destroys this world with plagues. Just as God destroyed Egypt with plagues in order to bring down those who oppress the people of God, so also in these seven bulls of wrath, God is bringing destruction upon those who have oppressed his people. In Exodus chapter 9, and you don't have to turn there, in verse 10, you remember this? Actually, go to verse 8. Take for yourself handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become a fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. And so they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And you even see there the difference between God's people and Egypt. God's people didn't get the boils. And then you see also the magicians who were doing the signs couldn't replicate this. They couldn't stand before Moses. And in the same sense, when the angel pours out this bowl of wrath, the idolatrous leaders of the false religions of the world will not be able to stand before God because they too will be handed over to their idolatry for the destruction of their minds and the destruction of their own bodies. Leon Morris said, "These are the things that specifically characterize them and mark them off from other people. There are some evils that afflict those who give themselves over to wickedness but do not affect other people. It falls on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image." And so if you take this in line with what we've seen symbolically, the sores represent the fullness of sin's consequences. This is the door is open. The consequences for sin are now going to be felt by every person. And don't think little of this. This is a mind that is not just ridden with guilt, but a mind that is plagued with guilt. A mind that can't escape its guilt. There is sorrow, unending sorrow, unconsolable despair. There is terror of mind in every turn that they make. And a body that is completely laden now with disease and pain and misery. We know this, medically speaking, the mind affects the body in great ways. A depression or an anxiety can cause all sorts of health problems. A lack of sleep that is a result of anxiety or depression causes more health problems than all of the chemicals out there that could make you sick combined. This is just medical realities. Now you consider a world where everyone is plagued with guilt. Everyone is full of terror. Everyone is now full of anxiety. No one's sleeping. No one is able to be at any sort of rest. All the consequences of God, or consequences of sin that are rather held back by God, fall on humanity in a moment when this bowl is poured out. Just come rushing out on them. And the thing is, in this moment, their beast, their false savior, The one in whom they've put all of their hope can't do anything for them. That world system's now is just as crazy and sin-riddled and destroyed as they are. And hopelessness descends upon the entire world, and they see their minds and their bodies handed over completely to the consequences of sin. And this is telling us something. Idolatry lies to us. Idolatry lies. It says you can have confidence. You can have satisfaction. You can have hope, and you can have joy, and you can have it all apart from God. You can have all of these things for yourself. And as the first bowl of wrath is poured out, it exposes the lie. And it demonstrates to the world, your pursuit of idols results in nothing but pain and sorrow and the hope of a death that will not come. And we can praise God for something here. We can praise God that He does not give us over to our idols. That He breaks our idols down, that He shatters them before we can ever get close to them. I don't know if I've told this story before, but I'm going to tell it again. Years ago, a guy named by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, was talking to a woman after the service on the sidewalk in front of the church, standing next to the mailboxes. And she told him she's a Christian and she wants to follow Christ, but she wants to be famous too. She wants to be famous, and she wanted to pursue, I believe it was a stage career in acting in New York City. And her whole goal was just to get big and famous on Broadway and make big news. And she told Donald Gray Barnhouse, after I get done with the theater, when I get done being famous, then I'll come and I'll follow Jesus completely. Then I'll give my whole life to Jesus. And Barnhouse, who was just an incredibly wise Reformed pastor, takes a key out of his pocket and he scratches the mailbox that he's standing next to. And he said this, "This is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success, but He'll not let you go any further. He'll let you get close enough to success to know kind of what it is, but then He's never going to let you have it, because God will never let one of His children have anything in place of Himself." The woman walks away, obviously a little upset at Pastor Barnhouse, and she comes back almost a decade later. And Barnhouse remembers her, and she confessed to him. She said, "Yep, I dabbled in the stage." In fact, she got her picture once in a national magazine. She was on the brink of being one of the biggest stars in the world, but she never made it. She never quite made it. And she told Barnhouse, "I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement at trying to make it, I closed my eyes and all I could see was you scratching that stupid mailbox and telling me, God will only ever let you scratch the surface, but He will never give you anything in place of Himself." And this is perhaps the greatest grace that God gives to us in our lives. We have hopes and we have dreams. We have all these things that we want to do and places we want to go and a reputation we want to make. And what does God do? He takes it away so that we would not end up here with these people, one day having it all stripped away and being shown for what it is. And think about this in your own life. You can see this. How often has God let you scratch the surface but just never quite make it? And when you really start reflecting on your life, the longer you live, the more stories you have of this, you can praise God for His goodness and His mercy in breaking your idols and not allowing you to have them. Look at verse 3. This is the second angel now. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. You wonder, what could this be about? Now, I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 8. I want you to think about the parallels with the trumpet judgments here. In Revelation chapter 8, in verses 8 and 9, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, what this is, and the way I preached that text from Revelation 8 was this was God's judgment on the economic success of the world. Okay? He limits economic success in the world now. You notice the difference here, though. Okay? In the trumpet judgments, you have a third of the sea became blood, a third of the creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. It's partial. It's a partial judgment that is taking place even now. The bowl judgment is a judgment in full. And you know what this is going back to in Exodus, right? This is the idea of Moses turning all the waters in Egypt to blood. And yet they could still dig wells and find decent water to drink. Now, in the bowl judgment, this is not partial, but a full and complete judgment. The whole sea and everything in it becomes blood and dies. And the interpretation of this is reflecting a completely crippled economic society. This is due to the violence of people on the earth. That's where the blood plays into this. Now, that the sea represents the economy, that's kind of a tough, I know that's a tough pull, so let me show it to you. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. And I'll have to do this quickly. You're talking about the doom of Babylon in our next cycle of history here. Notice what it says. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." And then in verse 15, it says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues.'" Now jump over to chapter 18 in verse 11 and listen to this. "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her," which is Babylon, which we see as the peoples and the multitudes and the nations, "because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and any kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble." It goes on and on with all these things. In verse 14, "The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste.'" Listen to this. "Every shipmaster and every passenger and every sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?'" And so what you have represented here in this bowl is that in a moment, the entire world is sunk in an economic collapse. This plague means the total downfall of the entirety of the world's economy, which for many is their hope and is their God. You see what God's doing here systematically in his judgments. He's taking everything away that these people have hoped in and closing the door to himself. All those things that you want, you can't have. They're gone. And now you can't have me. The only hope that there is. This is a hopeless humanity at this point. It is the ultimate fulfillment, really, of the rich fool, kind of in reverse. That very night, remember, his soul was required of him. Instead, in this parable, we might say, all his barns are burned down in the night. and he's left with nothing. I think an interesting story is one of the most famous gold strikes in American history was in 1848 at Sutter's Mill in Northern California. John Marshall was the one who found the gold there. And when the gold rush came to just a frenzied pitch, it attracts all these people to California. People from Europe are coming. But there's two guys, this John Marshall who found the gold, and another guy by the name of John Sutter, who was the man who owned the land that Marshall found the gold on. And as everybody comes, you know, Marshall and Sutter think they're going to be rich and just go live the good life. The people descend on Sutter's farm. They steal all of his cattle and take over all of his land and drove him into bankruptcy, and he never really saw an ounce of that gold. And John Marshall died drunk and penniless without a thing. And I think it really illustrates for us that there's no hope in wealth. I mean, you can have the gold mine on your property and not get a penny of it. And this is what God's doing here in this second bowl of wrath. He's pulling away all that hope. It's all gone. Bank accounts, money, wealth, all of those things. Notice what happens in this next bowl. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I think this is here because, again, you see the parallels between the trumpet judgments, and you see the parallels between this and what takes place in the Exodus. In Revelation 8:10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many died from the waters because they were made bitter. And here we might say, in the second bowl, God is making not just a third of the waters bitter, but all of the waters bitter. And what this means, he's making all of life bitter. You could say this, right, after the second bowl. You could say, all right, well, the sea's all dead. And there's no economy. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to move to Montana, and I'm going to live a subsistence life. And I'm going to grow my own crops and live my own life, and I'll be just fine. What God is doing here is he is destroying the very quality of life for everyone. That's what the third trumpet was speaking of, the quality of life on earth. And then here now in the third bowl, it's speaking of the quality of life. Not just a third, but a full destruction of the quality of life that everyone has on the earth. The idea is like thirst, okay? You need water, and water quenches thirst. What happens when you have no water? Your quality of life is completely eliminated. You can do nothing but think about water, and when there's no water to drink, you have nothing. All of the consequences of sin are being felt. Economically, you're sunk. Life is now completely and totally miserable. Nothing satisfies. There is bitter sorrow, and there is an unbearable longing as all the hopes and all the satisfactions of the world are stripped away, and you're left with nothing but the longings. And there's no way, and there's no avenues to ever fulfill them. And here it's being regarded in the sense of thirst. The longing for thirst is what people will feel with nothing to satisfy. They didn't drink from the living water that came from Christ. Now they will drink from nothing. One writer said, these judgments correspond to the first plague in Egypt when the Nile was turned to blood. And the point is, just as God poured out his wrath upon Egypt so as to free his people from bondage and suffering, so do all of God's judgments in history deliver the Christian church from the afflictions of the world. The cataclysmic outpouring of wrath that will end the history of the age will have the result of finally delivering the people of God and granting them the victory of eternal rest. Let's blast through these last verses. Verse 5 and 6. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were. You notice what's missing there, who is to come, because now he's come. who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. God gives them blood to drink, and they deserve it. So we see again, God's judgments are not arbitrary. It's not some kind of uncontrolled fury. These are thought out. They are enacted in holiness and righteousness, and the punishment fits the crime in every way. They persecuted God's people. They filled the world with sin's consequences, consequences that we have to face every single day. They ruined the church economically. They destroyed our quality of life through persecution and rejection. They did all of these things, and God is returning it upon them in full. He's giving it to them all the way back, not a partial judgment, but a full judgment. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 26 says this, I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And what we have to keep in mind here is this is God's work. It's not our work. We have a different work altogether, don't we? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And our task is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so we don't return any of these things. Instead, we wait patiently for God to execute perfect justice in the world. We don't take the matter into our own hands. This belongs to Him. This is His to do. And if we try to take it into our own hands, God is saying to us, stop taking what's mine. I'll handle this. This is my task. God will repay. And one day, when God comes in judgment, we will praise Him for His work. Notice our voice. This is our last verse, verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, remember what the altar is and what's under it. It's the martyred saints. The altar, we speak up. And what do we say? Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. We praise God on this day when He comes to avenge us and to finally put our enemies to justice. Let's close in prayer there.